Thank you, John. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. Well, the Israelites have finally left the oasis of Elim, where they had found 12 springs and 20 palm trees. We saw that in last week's message at the very, in the very last verse, in fact. Their time there was a time of refreshing, a place of refreshing where they enjoyed the shades of the palm trees and they drank from the cool waters of the 12 springs. After camping there for some time, it was time to move on. So the whole community of Israel broke camp. And then they set out from Elim and journeyed into the wilderness of Sin, somewhere between Elim and Mount Sinai. They arrived there on the 15th day of the second month, 1 month after leaving the land of Egypt. Although they were not aware of it, they were on a spiritual journey. A journey that reveals a pattern that I'd say looks a whole lot like our journey, the Christian's journey. And even though God at times gives us times of refreshing, a time of rest, it doesn't usually last nearly as long as we'd like it to. Soon it's time to move on. It's time to leave the mountaintop and return to the valley. In this case, it's time to leave the oasis and go back into the wilderness where they will be tested the most. But saints, where we are tested the most is where we grow the most. Upon leaving Elim, Israel heads southeast, going further out into the desert. Verse 1 says, they set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai. Now, I've got a map I want to show you, which will give you a good idea of where they're at. This right here is Ramesses, or the land of Goshen is right here. I think they made their bricks over here in this area. And of course, the most direct route to the promised land would have been up this way, but God didn't choose to take them that way. God chose them to bring them down this way, southeast of Goshen. Now, I don't know where they crossed the Red Sea at, but they wound up, after they crossed the Red Sea, after God miraculously delivered them, at Moriah. If you recall, that's where the waters were bitter. And then after a while, they moved down here to Elim, where they enjoyed the 12 springs and the palm trees. And then they left there. When they left there, they come out here into the wilderness of what they call Sin, down here below the Serebit Mines is the Mount Sinai. So they were somewhere in here. Now you'll see that on each one of these landmarks, they've got question marks because they're not really sure where these places are. So anyway, hopefully that'll give you some perspective of where they're at and where they left from, where they're going. So on the 15th day of the second month after they departed Elim, after they departed Egypt. And after their travels, it wasn't very long before they became tired and hungry. And once again, they began to complain. Look at verses 2 and 3. It says, the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness, and the people of Israel said to them, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger. Now in our home, we have, or we had, a plaque. I guess you'd call it a plaque. It's really a 1x6 or 1x4, I don't recall, about this long. And we placed it on a prominent wall in our house. And what it says on it is, no whining allowed. Now, one thing I find hard to tolerate is whining. So does my wife. We both hate whining. It's one of my pet peeves, if you would. But here we see that whining was one of Israel's besetting sins. My goodness, how they complained. They complained about everything. And it all started back in chapter 5, verse 21, when Moses first went to Pharaoh, and the Israelites complained that he was making their job of making bricks harder rather than easier. And then they grumbled at the Red Sea, where they accused Moses of bringing them out into the desert to die. And then when they got to Mara, oh, they really complained when they were there. And sadly, the complaining didn't stop there. It went on for 40 long, tedious years. The 40 years that they wandered around in the desert, they grumbled most of the time. And by the time they reached the desert of Sin, they were a nation of malcontents. Verse 2 says that the whole congregation grumbled. Why? That's over 2 million people grumbling at Moses. Goodness gracious. And in verse 3, they were complaining about their meal plan. But what seems to have come first was the complaining itself. You know what that was evidence of? It was evidence of a grumbling spirit. You see, complaining is rarely, if ever, the result of our outward circumstances. No, our complaining reveals the inward condition of our hearts. It really does. Philippians 4:4 says that we are to rejoice in the Lord when? When? Always. Always. Not when we feel like it. Not every now and then, but always, right? What is joy anyway? It's one of the fruits of the Spirit, isn't it? If a person is joyful, that's a good evidence that the Spirit of God lives in him. And like I've told you in the past, joy is that magnetic fruit of the Spirit that draws lost and dying men to the Christ in you. So we are to rejoice always. It doesn't matter what our circumstances are. We are to rejoice all the time. Our joy in the Lord should never be because of our circumstances. It should never be circumstantial, but fundamental. Fundamental. Actually, the Israelites had they didn't have a thing in the world to complain about. They were not running out of food, nor were they going hungry like they said they were in verse 3. It simply wasn't true. In the very next chapter, chapter 17 and verse 3, they talked about needing water for their livestock. So they still had flocks and herds that they had brought up out of Egypt, and they could drink milk and they could make cheese if they had to, if need be. And if things really got desperate, they had meat to eat. So they weren't starving. Psalm 78, verse 18 through 30, speaks of the food that they craved. That they craved. Not the food that was essential to their survival, but the food they craved. The Israelites confused what they wanted with what they needed, and this is often the source of our discontent, confusing our greeds with our needs. They complained that their circumstances were worse than they really were. And complainers, I've seen it time and time again, often exaggerate their former status, their former situation. You're not going to just hear them now. Oh, remember the good old days? Oh, the good old days when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. Remember how stuffed we would get? They look back with longing on their time in Egypt when they would belly up to Pharaoh's all-you-can-eat buffet. At least that's how they seem to have remembered it. Truth be known, it's doubtful that Pharaoh fed them all the meat and food, meat and bread that they could eat. And even if he did, it was so they could work harder and longer. Anyway, they apparently long to go back, proving once again, as someone said, it was much easier to get them out of Egypt than to get Egypt out of them. And who did they blame? Who did they blame? Their spiritual leaders, of course. Charging Moses and Aaron with attempted homicide, if not genocide. All of which was ridiculous. Moses and Aaron had given their lives to serving the people of God, but the people questioned their motives, accusing them of trying to destroy Israel. What nonsense. What utter nonsense. I don't know how Moses contained himself. I really don't. Good thing it wasn't me. The Israelites would have been in trouble. Israel's attitude, listen, saints, it has to be a warning to us against this great sin of complaining. It's just wrong to make the worst of things or to make unsubstantiated accusations against people who only have your best interests at heart. But when the Israelites complained to Moses, what they were really doing was grumbling against God. Yeah. Yet they sin still more against it. Write this down. Psalm 78:17. Yet they sin still more against him, rebelling against the Most High in the desert. So the psalmist makes it clear what was going on. Seemingly, though, Moses and Aaron both understood this. How he did, I don't know, but he kept his cool. So rather than getting defensive, they tried to help the people see what they were really doing. So they ask, depending on your translation, who? My translation, or English Standard Version says, what are we that you grumble against us in verse 7? And then in verse 8, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord. So they made it clear what was going on. As Dr. Ryken put it, the word grumbling hardly does the Israelites justice. The Hebrew word was not designed to express a disgruntled complaint. Quite the contrary, it describes an open rebellion. When the people murmured against Moses, it was mutiny against the Most High God. They were denying their relationship with Him. In fact, they wished they were dead in verse 3. They wished they were dead. The way they figured it, if they were going to die anyway, it would have been better to die back in Egypt. In their minds, starving to death in the desert or starving in the desert was far worse fate than death. My goodness. In effect, they were saying that they wished they had never been rescued. That's what they're saying. Can you imagine? But here's what we got to remember. The great question in Exodus concerned Israel's worship. Whom would they serve, God or Moses? You see, Don, God wanted their undivided attention. God wanted his people to serve him alone. But now the Israelites were saying, we'd rather serve Pharaoh. That's what they're saying. You remember Patrick Henry's famous quote, give me liberty or give me death? Well, the Israelites said exactly the opposite. Give me bondage or give me death. Wow. Their complaining went far beyond griping about their menu. They were rebelling against God's plan for their salvation. You see, all our dissatisfaction and discontent ultimately is directed against God. Usually, we take our frustrations out on someone else, especially those people who are close to us. Psychologists would call this displacement. In the case of the Israelites, although they were taking things out on Moses, they were really angry with God. And this is why God always takes, now listen, this is why God always takes our complaints personally. Did you get that? He always takes our complaints personally. He knows that when we grumble about our personal circumstances, about our spiritual leaders, or anything else, what we are really doing is finding fault with him. We're complaining about what he has provided or not provided, whatever the case may be. Because a complaining spirit always indicates a problem in our relationship with God. So what does God do? After all their complaining and griping, what does God do? Notice verse 4. Amazingly, God listens to them and by grace gives them what they ask for. Four times. In chapter 16, it says that God heard their grumbling. Verse 7, verse 8, verse 9, and verse 12. Not only did he hear their grumbling, rather than opening up the earth to swallow them, which is exactly what they deserved, he provided for them. In grace, he provided for them. And the Lord said to Moses, I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God. Verses 11 and 12. The God of all grace promised to meet the needs of his people, and his provision would be in abundance. In verse 4, he told Moses, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you. And then in verse 21, he promised his people would be filled with bread. And here God uses the same word for being filled that the Israelites used back in verse 3 when they were boasting about how much food they used to eat while they were in Egypt. God promised to feed his people until they had their fill and until they were satisfied. It was only by his infinite patience Because after all their grumbling, they certainly got better than they deserved. Right, Tim? They got better than they deserved. We always get better than we deserve from the hand of God, don't we? We do. And God made good on his promise. He provided food that very night and then again the following morning. That evening, quail came and covered the camp, and in the morning was this layer of dew around the camp. And when the dew was gone, these thin flakes of frost were on the ground. They appeared on the desert floor. And when the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" And that's what the word manna means. What is it? What is it? The very fact that they didn't know what it was illustrates to me that some of these writers that try to do away with these miracles of God is just ridiculous. But anyway, they want to know, what is it? They didn't know what it was. And Moses said to them, "It's the bread that the Lord has given you to eat." And like I said, there are several writers who try to make this anything but what it is. They try to explain away these two divine miracles that God used to meet the needs of his people. But I don't have time to get into their silly theories this morning. I read them, but I tell you, they don't suffice. They don't answer the deep spiritual questions that we have. So suffice it to say that they were definitely miracles. Miracles of God. And first we had the miracle of the quail. The quail, most of you know what quail are. If you live in Arkansas, I know you do. They're small migratory game birds, which were common. They're common in the Middle East, and each year they pass over Sinai, and it still goes on. In the spring and the fall, they fly low, and they're carried about by the wind, and when they stop, they roost on the ground. And the Egyptians, who according to Herodias considered quail a delicacy, a lot of people here love to eat quail. So they would trap these birds with nets. However, when the quail were exhausted from their travels, they could also be captured by hand. So the birds came in the evening exactly when God said they would, and they came in astonishing numbers, enough to feed millions of people. And the quail came to the right place, at the right time, in the right quantity. It was the miraculous providence of God, both in its timing and in its extent. Now, God didn't provide them quail every day, but what he did provide on a daily basis was bread. Bread from heaven. This was the second miracle, another miracle of God's that writers try to explain away, but I'll take the word of God over there's any time they are in conflict. The Bible says that the manna that fell from heaven was white like coriander seed and tasted a whole lot like wafers made with honey. And you see that in verse 31. Now that's what I believe. Saints, that's what I believe. I believe this bread came directly from the hand of God. And a careful examination of the evidence shows that the manna in the wilderness was a genuine divine miracle. That's the way the Bible consistently presents it. Now, Moses called it the bread the Lord has given you, or he called it the bread of the Lord in verse 15. And then the psalmist says, calls it in Psalms 105:40, the bread of heaven, and then also in Psalm 78:25, he calls it the bread of angels. And likewise, the Apostle Paul describes it as spiritual food in 1 Corinthians 10:3. meaning supernatural food. Supernatural food. And it's been described as manna was the original Wonder Bread. The original Wonder Bread. But God didn't perform these miracles because the Israelites begged him to. He did them for his own glory. He did them for his own glory. So Moses and Aaron said to the people of Israel, "At evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. And when the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling, that you grumbled against him." God gave his people bread to show that he was indeed Lord. That's why he gave them bread. He had already demonstrated this truth to his enemies by drowning them at the bottom of the Red Sea. Now he's going to demonstrate it to his own people, but this time he's going to do it by meeting their needs. So what did the meat and the bread do for the Israelites? What did it do? It gave them a personal first-hand acquaintance with his lordship. They already knew that he was Lord of Israel, but now they would learn it by their own experience. To demonstrate this truth, God is about to show them his glory. He's about to give them a glimpse of his glory. And saints, God's glory is his reputation. God's glory is his honor. God's glory is the weightiness of his character. It is the sum total of all his divine perfections. To know that he is the Lord then is to know him as the Lord of glory. And in order to help his people see just how glorious he is, God gave them a glimpse. Then Moses said to Aaron, "Say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling." And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. Verses 9 and 10. Once more, Aaron served as God's spokesman. He gathered people into God's presence, and then he pointed them to God's glory. That was his responsibility. He was God's spokesman. And saints, I hope this doesn't sound arrogant, because I certainly don't mean for it to. But my responsibility, John's responsibility, is to point out the glory of God as we point to the cross of Christ. Because in the cross is the greatest exhibit of God's glory that you will ever see. So that's our responsibility. Point you to Christ. So he gathered the people into God's presence and then pointed them to God's glory. When the people saw, what the people saw was nothing less than the Shekinah, the glory cloud of God's presence and protection. God was glorified in the cloud, which was a visible manifestation of his invisible majesty. But hear this, saints. Hear this. God was also glorified in sending the manna and the quail. His miraculous provision added to his reputation as the God who hears and the God who cares. Every time God provides for his people, it's for the praise of his glory. But by now, we've come to expect God to do all things for his own glory, haven't we? We've come to expect that. And you certainly heard that from us time and time again. And I think that if we've not been able to wrap our minds around anything else, we need to wrap our minds around this. You and I were saved for God's glory. We were. We were saved for God's glory. At every stage of Israel's deliverance, God did what He did, and He did it the way He did to receive all the glory and the praise. Now, however predictable it may have become, there isn't any more important lesson than this. God disposes all things for the ultimate good of His glory. Every time He provides, He adds a little more to the weight of His reputation. God does the same thing for us. He does. There is glory in the ordinary providence of God. Now listen, saints. Listen up. Every time He takes care of our needs or spares us from danger, every time He enables us to repent of our sins or to believe in His promises, every time He works things out in a way that just seems impossible, we see a little bit more of His glory. Or at least we should. And if we are not giving God the glory after all He has done for us, what more is it going to take? What more will it take? And there are many things we can learn from the manna and the quail, but the most basic thing we learn is this. God meets the needs of His people. And since He is our all-sufficient provider, He's all we need. He's all we need. God sent the bread to sanctify His people. He did. The manna taught Israel to depend on God. Later on, Moses explained that manna was a physical miracle, but its purpose was to teach them a spiritual lesson. That God is the source of all our life. That's the lesson. God is the source of all our life. And He went on to say in Deuteronomy 8:3 that He humbled you, and He let you hunger and feed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Now, what does that verse remind you of? Deuteronomy 8:3, what does it remind you of? It should remind you of what Jesus said when He quoted it to Satan during His wilderness temptation, couldn't it? Because that's the very quote that's exactly what He said to him. If you recall, Jesus was fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, and like the Israelites, He was desperate for food, so the devil tempted Him to turn stones into bread. What did Jesus say? In Matthew 4:4, He said, "It is written." And by the way, that's a good way to start every temptation that comes your way. It is written with the Word of God. Satan has to flee when you use the Word on him. So, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Now, Jesus knew that He knows that our deepest needs are not physical, but spiritual. And what we really need is God, and when we have Him, what do we have? We have everything. We have all everything we need. And this is something Jesus often attempted to teach His disciples. When He was preaching to large crowds of people up by the Sea of Galilee, Jesus knew they were getting hungry, so what did he do? He performed a miracle of the loaves and bread and fed how many people? 5,000 people. A few loaves, bread, and fish. And after they had been fed, the people, they really wanted to follow him. Yet Jesus knew that they were looking to follow him. Why? For all the wrong reasons. All the wrong reasons. So he said to them in John 6, 26 and 7, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. Well, people didn't understand what he was saying. They didn't. So they ask him for his credentials in verses 30 and 31. What sign will you do? Huh? That we may see and believe you. What work do you perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Well, Mike, the truth was that Jesus already had given them a sign by feeding them with bread. Already. In doing so, what did he demonstrate? He demonstrated that he was the new and greater Moses, didn't he? That's exactly what he demonstrated. However, the physical bread was not important. What was important was Jesus himself, who is the source of all spiritual life. So Jesus said to them in verses 32 and 33, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread in the wilderness, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Of course, Jesus was speaking of himself. And you know what? He could have done so much more than just multiply the bread. He could have done so much more. After all, he was the spiritual bread from heaven that gives life to the world. As such, he's omnipotent. He could have done anything he wanted to. But he gave them bread. But the people were still not sure what Jesus meant. But at least they knew they wanted to partake of the food that he could provide. They knew that much. They wanted that much. So they said to him in verses 34 and 35, sir, give us this bread always. What does Jesus say? I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But the people were still looking and desiring something physical, something that they could see, touch, taste, and smell. But Jesus was offering them something spiritual. When Jesus said, I am the bread of life, he meant that he was all they would ever need. He would meet their physical needs, of course, but more than that, he would meet all their deepest spiritual needs throughout all of eternity. All of eternity. And when the people heard that, they did exactly. Amazing. Maybe I'd have done the same thing. I don't know if I'd have been there. I'd like to think I wouldn't. But when they heard this, they did exactly what the Israelites did. You know what that was? They grumbled and complained. That's what they did. They wanted God on their own terms. Most people do. So they weren't interested in what Jesus had to offer. They didn't understand that this was a matter of life and death, that the difference between eternal life and everlasting damnation is faith in the Son of God. So Jesus explained it to them. He said in verses 47 through 51, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. Whoever believes has eternal life. Then he tells them, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that come down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Now, Jesus, Carol, he's moving from the physical to the spiritual, from the temporal to the eternal, from the Exodus to the cross. The manna in the wilderness was another type. It's a type. Something from the Old Testament that does what? Points to salvation in Christ. Let me say this again. You may be tired of hearing it. If you're reading the Old Testament, I don't care where you're at in the Old Testament. If you don't come face to face with Jesus Christ, you have not rightly divided the word of truth. It's all about him, Old Testament, New Testament. It's all about all 66 books. It's about Jesus. So, the manna taught Israel to depend on God for all their needs. But it had certain limitations. It was only bread. So it could only meet physical needs and only for a little while. As Jesus pointed out, everyone who ate manna is now dead. They're dead. Nevertheless, the bread taught people to look to God for their substance and salvation until he sent the true and living bread from heaven. And that bread came in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, who offered his body on the cross to give life to the world. The meaning of the manna is that all we need is Jesus. Now, God invites us to feed upon Jesus, who is the source of all life. So, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood," boy, this really turned a lot of folks off, "you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day, for my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." Did you get that? Abides in me, and I in him. "As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Now, with all that said, how do we feed upon Jesus? How do we do that? Well, there are many ways. There's many ways, isn't there? Right, Jim? Many ways to feed upon Jesus. One way we feed upon Jesus is through the study of God's Word, right? Amen. And the study of God, God's Word is about salvation in him. And we feed upon Jesus when we fellowship with him in prayer. We feed upon Jesus when we fellowship with one another. We do. We feed upon him when we, in the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, not physically, but spiritually. The true physical bread is a spiritual sign of eternal life that Jesus gives to all who put their faith and trust in him. Saints, God has sent us bread from heaven. Our bread is Christ. Now, this raises a practical question. Will you trust, truly trust, that in Jesus, God will provide everything we truly need and be satisfied with everything he has graciously given us? and not complain if it seems to us that we don't get what we crave or think we need. Will you trust in Him that way? You know, I call for lost people to trust in Christ for salvation. I call for God's people to trust in Him to be who He is, the God of all glory, and to worship Him. Now, I'm going to have to close with this. I could go on. So I won't have to come back and preach next week. I better rush this. I got a few minutes. On the sixth day, the people were ordered to gather what? Twice as much manna as on the other days, to tide them over the Sabbath. And that if they left any part of it, that's kind of a, well, if they left any part, the manna, what did it do? Well, it bred worms and it stunk. The word stank just turns me off. I don't know why. But it stunk. I guess that's a southern way of saying it stank. And like was described, these wafers, it was a wafer-like substance that tasted like honey. And it could be cooked or baked. And some of it was placed in the golden urn and kept as a memorial. Later on, it was placed in the Ark of the Covenant. You know, the Ark of the Covenant has always intrigued me, especially these people that claim they found it. But anyway, Hebrews 9:4 describes these truths. And then God rested on the creation in Genesis on seventh day, but he didn't command men to do so, not at that time anyway. But now he gave the law here in this text, the law of the Sabbath to the nation of Israel. Now later on it would become one or part of the Ten Commandments, and you see that in Exodus 20. It was a sign of the covenant made with Israel at Mount Sinai. And it was a weekly reminder of their deliverance from Egyptian bondage. However, Gentiles were never commanded to keep the Sabbath. Did you know that? They weren't. Now, 9 of the 10 commandments are repeated in the New Testament as instructions in righteousness for the church. The only one that is not repeated is the law of the Sabbath. But there is a principle of one day of rest in seven for all of mankind. Now for us, most of us, and I'm not saying you have to do it on Sunday, but most of us take Sunday, first day of the week, the Lord's day, the day the Lord rose from the dead, as our day of rest. And it's not a day of legal responsibility, but a day of glorious privilege when we are released from our secular activities so we can give ourselves more wholly to the worship and the service of the Lord. Now, there's a word used down in verse 34, the word testimony. You know what that means? Anybody know? It's the Ark. The testimony is the Ark of the Covenant. And it's mentioned here before it ever existed. This is what they call an illustration of the law of prior mention. The testimony also can be a reference to the Ten Commandments, depending on the context in which it's read. Eating manna for 40 years is a prediction of the time that the Israelites would wander in the wilderness. That's what I would take it as. And the manna ceased falling from heaven the day the Israelites reached Gilgal, just inside the border of the land of Canaan. the land of Canaan is what? The promised land. The place flowing with milk and honey. The place God promised to give Abraham and all the Israelites. So, that's chapter 16. Did you learn anything? I hope so. Let's pray. Father, we give you praise and glory, thanks for your goodness, but more especially for your Son, who gave himself for us, that we might have life and have it more abundantly. Lord, that we might go from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Lord, I pray this week that every time we complain, you'll step on our toes. God, that you will remind us that when we complain and gripe, we're really griping about you. Lord, teach us not to do that. Amen.